Reading the end of the Epistle of James. We are in the fifth chapter. We're starting with verse 13. We're going to verse 20. The mic does make a difference. Yes. Okay. I meant you all heard me singing too. Sorry. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Yes. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? She should call the elders of the church to pray over her and anoint her with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise her up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is more powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, Elijah prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My sisters and brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. We are reading the gospel lesson in the gospel according to Mark. We are in the 9th chapter, and we begin at verse 38. It is found on page 1569. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our Redeemer. Amen. You ever pulled up into a parking lot to go into something, usually a meeting or where you're going to have dinner with other people, and every vehicle in the parking lot is not like yours? They're all the same, like Quaker steak and lube on Wednesday nights. If you show up in a car and not a motorcycle, you wonder if you're supposed to really meet people there, that you don't maybe belong. Yeah? Or I had an old-fashioned station wagon, one of those great big Mercury marquees with the rear bench so it could seat a lot of kids when my children were little. And then they invented something called SUVs, and all my friends who disdained station wagons but started having children started buying SUVs. And they looked down on me for my lowly boat of a giant old station wagon that still held more kids than theirs did, which was good because I was doing in-home daycare. I needed something to haul babies and car seats and kids. But sometimes you just feel out of sync. And It's kind of funny. We think that we grow up beyond that, that we give it up as children to want to be like those around us. But I think maybe we don't. There's a young woman who's transitioning at the age of about 26 into being an activist from being a motivational speaker. And there's a new documentary about her life that's going to be released. I heard an interview with her on National Public Radio, and maybe you have heard of her as well. Her name is Lizzie Velazquez, and I still said that wrong. You would think I could get it right. Velazquez. She was born with a very, very rare disorder, and it means that her body doesn't really grow and thrive, and actually as the disorder progresses, it starts visually showing a lot of deformities. It makes her look different. And so you can only imagine what she experienced when she went to kindergarten. Even if the teachers are welcoming, that doesn't mean the children always were. And she shared in this interview about her first experience with cyberbullying. She was exploring the internet as a young teenager. And if you remember being a teenager, you still have that kind of, gee, I want people to find me likable. I want people to find me pretty. I want to have, you know, a good relationship with other people. So that's where we start dressing like our friends and doing our hair like our friends, and, you know, peer pressure and peer acceptance is so great. And she was on the internet. She tells the story about accidentally hitting a YouTube link because she saw her name. And the title of the film on YouTube was The Ugliest Woman in the World. And it was just about 8 seconds of her. No words, just that. And then she saw that it already had 4 million hits, which is a lot more than the kids in her school. And she was rightfully so hurt and upset. But she turned that into something different. And she began speaking, and she speaks not only around our country, but through Mexico and Central America and Canada, and they filmed this documentary, and she's now an advocate against cyberbullying. But I keep coming back to how come they do it. Because if we look at children, they're raised in a household, an environment of love and affirmation. They're very open to things that are different. They're very accepting. So at what point do some kids become so cruel? I know I've mentioned it, I don't know from the pulpit, but when I was growing up, my mom had a wall hanging that said, children learn what they live. I always get that backwards. I used to think I'd memorize it. It got old. We moved enough times. She got rid of it. I sure wish I could remember it. I need to Google it, I'm sure. But I just wonder if there isn't something about the fact that kids who naturally aren't cruel live in an environment that nurtures them to become cruel. Search Institute out of Minneapolis for more than 3 decades has been doing a lot of research on the intersection between faith and our culture and what our needs are. And one of the big works that they are well known for is on identifying the markers for coping skills and resiliency in children and teenagers. And they've identified 30 of them. 15 are external, 15 are internal. And they said in your mid-teenage years, a person should have about 23 markers present in their life in order to be able to cope with and be resilient with everything that life is going to throw at them. And since I first read it 25 years ago, the national average has stayed close to the same. All the children in our country, of course, you know, this is research, so they haven't polled every child. They poll a big sample every year, and then they base it on that. But they say that our average teenager in America has about 14.8 markers present, which means coping skills and resiliency to live with all the storms and horrible things that life is going to throw at us. It's not very good. Some of the skills come from those around us, they're external, and some of them come from us internal, and we aren't sure which is first. Do you have self-respect and therefore draw self-respect from the community around you? Or does the community around you respect you and then you start to have self-respect? Community is important. Smaller communities within the context of the large towns that we might live in. Community bigger than family, so that we know that, yeah, mom and dad are always going to love me, but are other people going to love me? Are other people going to remember who I am? Are other people going to be important to me? And are they going to find me important? Community raises the children, gives them identity, and a strong community enhances the lives of those who are part of it. It's a place where identity comes from, where people get a sense of belonging because they're known and recognized. It provides protection and support. You know, we ran around the neighborhood when I was a kid. Somebody fell or got hurt or somebody needed something, it didn't matter whose mom did it. All the moms were helping take care of the neighborhood of kids, right? Yeah. Community can shape values and teach cultural norms. Like, it's not acceptable to bully in any form. Or it is, if you can get away with it. Whatever the norm of that community is. There can be risks, though, involved in a strong community. There might be expectations of certain behaviors that don't allow someone the freedom and creativity to be unique to who they are. There might be demands of social order that restrict freedoms. You know, Methodists can only marry Methodists, and Presbyterians can only marry Presbyterians, and nobody gets to talk to the Catholics unless they're Catholic. The other thing that a strong community is at risk for is that it might become so wedded to maintaining itself that it becomes rigid and unable to face the challenges of the future. And in being rigid, so focused on itself, it loses its ability to relate to those outside of the community. The church is a community. It's a community of faith, a community of people bound together, not just because we live in the same town or have common interests, but because we have at the very core of our being a conviction about fundamental issues about God, about our faith, about who we are and whose we are, and how that plays out in our lives. And so the tension is not just for this congregation, but for the church universal, of how do we keep the integrity of our faith community without then isolating ourselves from others. It was great to see on television the coverage of Pope Francis going to the 9/11 memorial. Did you see clips of that, or did you get to watch it? And they had leaders from every religion offering prayers, lifting up the grief and the memory. Kind of a funny thing, because right after 9/11, one of the bishops in one of the dioceses there went and prayed at a community service with other people who were not Christian. And his parish tormented him. They wanted him removed as bishop because he was not following their teachings and their order. And by having that prayer service with people of another faith meant that it honored their faith and their God, and therefore must diminish the beliefs of the parish. Wow. So, 14 years later, Pope Francis comes and he prays with imams, with rabbis, with priests from other faiths and other religions. I thought that was kind of exciting. And his message seemed to be challenging all of us, including our Congress, about our fears regarding immigrants, right? That's been another hot topic, huh? We're in, you aren't, you stay out, we get in. And he reminded us that most of us come from immigrant fathers and mothers, yeah? Mine came over on a few boats lots of times. He talked about his own experiences growing up as a child of Italian immigrants who fled fascism in Italy. There he was, born in his new homeland, Argentina. I found it an irony that at the same time that our Congress welcomed Francis, who talked to them about immigration, our Congress has the opportunity to yet again try and fix a problem they've got regarding the immigration of the people who were embedded with our troops in Afghanistan and Iraq the last 14 years. They worked as translators. They were promised if they came to work for the U.S. government, we not only would keep them safe during the wartime, but we would immigrate them to the U.S. to protect them when we pulled out. Well, we've been gone. There's over 12,000 of them. Congress created the rules to fast-track them and made an application process that's so cumbersome, even those of us who live here might find it difficult to fill out the paperwork. To date, 56 of those 12,000 people have been authorized to come to the United States. They're being targeted by groups that resent the fact that they worked with the enemy. Their lives and their families' lives are at risk. Knowing that, it took even more courage for Francis to stand up there and encourage us to welcome the immigrant. How do we keep the integrity of our own community without isolating ourselves from others? That's the gospel lesson today, really. John, the beloved John, you know, the beloved disciple who could get anything from Jesus, comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, we found this guy. He's throwing out demons. He's healing people in your name, but he's not one of us. I mean, maybe he was on the fringes, but we've never seen him. He's never been with you at campfire. He's never helped us do anything. We don't even know his name." I imagine that John was elected to go and broach the subject with Jesus. I mean, we did that when we were kids. If I got in trouble by breakfast, and my brother just younger me was trouble by noon, we knew to send the beloved, favored one who hadn't gotten in trouble yet that day in to ask mom if we could go to the beach or if we could have ice cream for snack or, you know, whatever. You send the one that's in favor in to mooch things when you know you don't really kind of deserve them, or you just want to pull as much power as you can around it, right? So they send John in. They say, "Go talk to Jesus. Tell him to stop this guy." And he does. He says, "Hey, he's not one of us." And Jesus says, he couldn't do it if he didn't have divine power. Because you can tell somebody to be healed in my name, but if you don't have the power from God, you aren't getting anywhere. He couldn't do it if he didn't have the power. And when you have that kind of power, you can't turn around and do evil things against me. So leave him be. As long as good things are happening, and they're happening in my name, it doesn't matter who does it. We find it often, the text is difficult for us today in our culture to hear. But at the time of Jesus, if you did something wrong, you just got killed. That was it, put to death. Stoned, beheaded, crucified, like he ended up being. So he kind of softened it a little bit, didn't he? If your hand does something wrong, get rid of the hand. You still get to live, right? He softened it a little bit. So it wasn't as shocking to them. It probably seemed like a blessing, because he was talking about the specific things that you can do and how you can change your behavior to not do that anymore. But then he cautioned them. He said, "Don't let anyone stumble in their faith as they seek me out. Don't let others trip up because you put things in the way that make it too hard for them to get to me." And be careful yourself that as you start to build things to define who's in and who's out, you don't end up tripping yourself up. And then he talked about keeping their saltiness, that they might have flavor and dimensions. Have you ever made a saltine cracker without salt? What's it taste like? Horrible, doesn't it? You know? And even the ones that are unsalted, which still taste horrible, have some sodium in them for a little bit of flavoring, you know? Yeah, it's pretty bad. We did that as an experiment in high school. My husband reminded me the other night that I did a better experiment. When I was in college, my freshman year, I had my first apartment. So I went out and I bought one of those Morton salt shaker things, like, and I don't cook with salt. So it was full. I spent money on it, a whole, according to the price tag that's still on it, 16 cents. So, you know, being frugal, that moved and moved and moved and moved. And about 18 years later, we're in Vermont and we ran out of salt. So I put some in the salt shaker to put on the table. And my family identified that salt really can no longer tastes salty. Because after about 18 years of an open container, what was left was pretty flat. Pretty flat. What can we do as a community of faith who is challenged to come together around the name of Jesus and do work in Jesus' name and yet not isolate ourselves from others and be open to their differences? What can we do to keep our flavor, to keep ourselves flexible and fluid, that we don't stumble ourselves or cause others to stumble? Well, we can be humble in our own identities and in our relationships with each other. We can give of ourselves for others. We can reach out and accept all people around us, and we can be at peace with one another. That's what Jesus says, be at peace with one another. And I know we're doing that. We voted. We're an open and affirming congregation. It says it doesn't matter who you are welcome here. And we can do that in our lives as well. And so perhaps I'm preaching to the choir here, but maybe the challenge is for each of us to look harder, to be more open to the differences, to think more about our actions, that through us the Holy Spirit might reach out and touch those people who are hungering for exactly what God can give them: love, peace, and mercy. I pray that we might all work to be a community where Lizzie Velazquez would be totally accepted no matter what grade she was in. Amen.